today in Corinth, which is a city that is situated in the Peloponnese. And the Peloponnese is that little bit of Greece that hangs down from the mainland, attached to the mainland by a really thin strip of land. And today in Corinth, in southern Greece, it will be sunny all day and the temperature will reach 23 degrees. Aren't you encouraged by that? The Lonely Planet Travel Sites says about the Peloponnese that it's a place of, quote, lofty snow-capped mountains, vast gorges, sandy beaches, and azure waters. In other words, it's the kind of place that Barbara Preston comes back from with a beautiful suntan. And around about 51 AD, the Apostle Paul crossed the Isthmus, the small stretch of land that attaches the Peloponnese in southern Greece to the northern part of the country. The Apostle Paul crossed that Isthmus and arrived in Corinth. Paul had been in Athens. Athens is in northern Greece, and Athens was the intellectual capital of the world of Paul's day. Not just the intellectual capital of Greece, but the best universities on the planet were in Athens in Paul's generation. And he had just been preaching there and ministering there, and he traveled the 50 or so miles from Athens to Corinth. Corinth was the commercial center and capital city of the Roman province of Achaia. And it had at that point in time maybe as many as 500,000 inhabitants. It was a big city. The city itself had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC because it was a Greek city and the Romans didn't like it. But then, under Julius Caesar in 44 BC, they rebuilt the city. And it prospered really quickly. It was planted as a Roman colony and it attracted a mixed population of Romans and Greeks and Jews who settled there. And there were lots of advantages in living in Corinth because to be a citizen of Corinth was also to be a citizen of Rome. It had, and some of you will love this, the largest covered shopping center in the Roman Empire. Doesn't look like much today, but that street, which you can still see if you visit Corinth, that street had lines of shops up either side, colonnaded shops, so you could walk out of the direct sunshine while you browsed the exhibits and kind of try to decide what you wanted to spend your money on. And in that marketplace, you could buy pretty much anything. One commentator says Arabian balsam, Egyptian papyrus, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpet, Cilician goat's hair, Lyconian wool, Phrygian slaves. The list is endless. Anything you wanted, you could buy in the marketplace in Corinth. And Corinth was exceedingly wealthy. Partly because, of course, all the trade between North and South Greece had to go through Corinth. It sat right in the middle of this narrow isthmus that connected the two halves of the country together. So all the trade of Greece goes through it, but not just the trade of Greece, because associated with Corinth were two ports, each facing in a different direction. So what actually happened was all the trade coming to Rome from the Roman province of Asia had to come through Corinth as well. It arrived in one port and then it was dragged over land. There was actually a road that was built between the two ports, and they sometimes dragged the goods and sometimes they dragged the ships. They brought the ships up on land and they dragged the ships across this pathway and put them back in the water at the other side and sailed on to Rome. So it was exceedingly wealthy place. And it was known in the world of Paul's day as a wealthy commercial center of trade. But it was also known for something else. On the Acropolis, which you can actually see in that picture, the large rock outcrop, which is just outside the main city, there stood the temple to Aphrodite in Paul's day. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. The temple was perched on the top of the hill. And when it was at its height, the temple had over 1,000 prostitutes, male and female, who plied their trade down in the streets of the city itself. It's not surprising, therefore, that in the ancient world, the word Corinthianizing was a slang term meaning to engage in promiscuous sexual behavior. So on the one hand, this was a city of trade and commerce and fabulous wealth. And on the other hand, it was a city of immorality and idolatry surrounding the temples in the town. And this is where Paul had come. It was very much like any modern 21st century large city. Not only did Paul come there, but he was to spend several years there. It would be one of his longest ministries. And in Corinth, he would plant a church which would gift us with two of his most extensive letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And it's the first of those letters that we're going to be looking at over this autumn. What Paul discovered there, his response to the church that he planted there, the relationship that they had with one another, those are the things we're going to look at over the winter. And how do we understand that letter? Well, you can imagine Paul arriving in Corinth. You know, like you might arrive in a city you've never been in before. And when you do, sometimes when you arrive in a city like that, you look for some way to locate yourself. Where are you? And often in those cities, maybe outside the tourist office or outside the library or outside some prominent public building, you'll get a big board, and on the board there'll be a map of the town. And somewhere on that map, there'll be a symbol and some writing, and it'll say, "You are here." So you find out where you are, and then you can figure out from that where you need to go to get the shops or maybe to get the toilets or maybe to find the park for your kids who want to play. And the "you are here" symbol on the map locates you so you can figure out how you get to where you need to go next. And in a funny kind of way, that's what Paul is doing in his first letter to the Corinthians. It's like he's saying to them, "You are here." Locating them so that they can understand better where Jesus wants them to go and how they can get there. And so we've chosen that as our theme for the next while. You are here. How can we get location in 21st century Newton Abbey from what Paul has to say to locate the Christians in first century Corinth? That's what we're going to be looking at over these next few weeks. But today, I just want to paint in the background to that by trying to see how it was that Paul came there and how it was that a church was planted there. How did that actually happen in this city that was so full of trade and commerce, and all the nations were coming and going to sell their goods, and so full of idolatry and immorality at the same time? How did a church come to be planted there? Well, Acts chapter 18 puts it really crisply. We read this a moment or two ago. It said this: "So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." Simple answer was, there was a church in Corinth because Paul preached. In the first chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Simples. That's all you have to do. Well, no, it's not as easy as that. Point was that Paul knew that the strongest weapon in his armory was the word of God. That if he could get that word of God to people, then he believed that there would be a response. But what actually happened, of course, was that it wasn't entirely straightforward, because Paul preached, first of all, in spite of opposition. When Paul arrived in Corinth, we read that he found a couple of artisans, tradespeople, the kind of people a city like Corinth attracted in large numbers. So if you were a plasterer or a bricklayer or a carpenter, you know, or as in this case, a tent maker or potentially leather worker, because the word that means tent maker could also be translated leather worker. So whatever they were, those sorts of people were always in demand in a city like Corinth. There were always new buildings going up. There was always people needing new furniture for their houses. There was always work to be done. And when Paul came there, he finds these two people who, it turns out, have the same trade as himself: tent makers, leather workers. One of them, a Jew who was born on the southern shore of the Black Sea, his name was Aquila, he had moved to Italy at some point to make his living either as a tent maker or leather worker, depending on what his skills were. And sometime while he was there, he probably became a freedman and also possibly a Roman citizen. And somewhere along the way, he ran into the love of his life, a woman called Priscilla, whose name probably indicates that she came from a wealthy background. And they settled in Rome, they set up a business, and they were doing very well until this guy caused a problem. This is Claudius, the emperor. And in 49 AD, Claudius said, the Jews have to leave Rome. Now, he didn't say that particularly because he was anti-Semitic. He said it because, according to one of the historians, Roman historians writing at the time, he said, among the Jews in Rome, he said, quote, they were in a state of constant tumult at the instigation of one Crestus. The Jews were arguing among themselves about a guy called Crestus. It's probably a reference to Jesus. So what was happening amongst the Jewish community in Rome around AD 49 was they were always fighting and arguing about whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. So the emperor, Claudius, eventually had enough of this, and he said, right, get out. And he threw them out. Now, we know that all the Jews didn't leave, but probably those who did leave were the ringleaders. So we have to assume that because Priscilla and Aquila left, they were involved in these arguments that were going on about Jesus Christ. So the reality is that perhaps even before Paul met them, they were already Christians. If not, they were certainly sympathetic to the Christian faith. And the three became business partners and firm friends, and they set up to work together in Corinth. And that turned out to be a significant relationship for Paul. The wealth and the friendship of Priscilla and Aquila became a real strength to him in Corinth, and in the journeys that he made after that. So what happened was this. Paul's week looked like this. During the week, Sunday to Friday, Paul was working in the shop with his friends, producing the goods that he was trained to do. And then on the Sabbath day, he would change his routine. Because we read, it says, every Sabbath, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So 6 days of the week, he was an artisan working at his trade. One day in the week, he was in the synagogue trying to tell people about Jesus Christ. And it didn't go very well. They didn't like what he had to say. But when he was only turning up one day a week, it wasn't that bad. But then what happened was that Silas and Timothy turned up from Macedonia, bringing a gift from the church there, which meant that Paul didn't need to work anymore because he had enough money to support himself and his friends. And so Paul was able to go and preach 7 days a week. And that made things worse because it led to outright opposition to the gospel. These people, it was bad enough one day in the week, but having to listen to Paul go on about this 7 days in the week was just quite frankly too much. And there came a parting of the ways. And we read that when they became opposed to him and abusive to him, Paul shook out his clothes and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. So Paul does in Corinth what he did everywhere else. He goes to the synagogue, he shares about Jesus, and there's a row. And after there's a row, he leaves and he concentrates on testifying to the Gentiles, who, remember, make up the vast majority of the population in Corinth. Now, that could have been an absolute disaster. I mean, Paul was leaving the one community in the empire that at least knew the background to the Messiah, who at least knew the scriptures, with whom he had some common ground in terms of training and upbringing and education and worship. Paul leaves these people. He goes next door into a private house to start talking about Jesus. How was that a good solution to the problem? And yet it turned out to be a masterstroke, because we read, many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. See, what happened here was that Paul's confidence didn't lie in the local gathering of Jewish believers. Paul's confidence was in the gospel. He was a preacher, and he believed that if he could find somewhere where he could get an audience for that gospel, people would respond to it. Not just Jewish people, but Greeks and Gentiles who made up the vast numbers of the population in the city. It was a courageous decision, but it turned out to be a masterstroke. And it turned out to be a masterstroke in a highly unpredictable way. It says there that many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. As it turned out, Paul didn't baptize many of the believers. He left that to Timothy and to some of his other helpers. But he did baptize a couple of people. He says in 1 Corinthians, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Why does that matter? It matters because Crispus was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth when Paul arrived there. He was the top guy. Crispus is a Latin name, which probably means that he was a Roman citizen as well as being a man of wealth and influence in the Jewish community. And he and his whole family became the first named converts of the ministry of Paul in Corinth after he left the synagogue. Is that an incredible thing? That when Paul decided he wasn't going to spend any more time wasting his time talking to people who didn't want to hear, but he would spend his time talking to people who did want to hear, that all of a sudden, not only the people who did want to hear came to faith, but some of the people who didn't want to hear came to faith as well, including the one who was the leader of the community that was causing them the most bother. And there's a couple of things in there for us, you know. One of the things that's in there for us is this. We need to stop wasting our time talking to people who don't want to hear. We can go on and on and on, banging our heads against a brick wall with people we've been talking to for ages and ages and ages. We've been working with in an organization. We've been talking to at work. And we're really concentrating on those people, and there's no harm in that. But maybe there comes a point, like there did with Paul, that you get to a point where you say, you know what? I'd be better spending my time talking to people who really do want to hear this message and who will respond. And sometimes what happens when you do that? The people who didn't want to hear get jealous, and they come to faith as well. It's an incredible thing. It's the way God works. Why? Because it's not about the people, and it's not about the situation, and it's not about whether you're in the synagogue or out of the synagogue. It's because faith comes from hearing. It's because when you testify about Jesus and talk about the Word of God, there's something in that Word that unlocks the human heart and that brings people to response when they are ready to hear. So when you are tempted to go on banging your head against a brick wall with some people who are not listening to you, I encourage you to remember Crispus. He's the guy that didn't want to hear, but he became a Christian when Paul stopped talking to him, started talking to somebody else instead. Maybe there's something in that for us. Paul preached in spite of opposition. He believed the word would work even though people were against him. And here's the second thing. Paul preached in spite of fear. See, I think you and I have a picture of Paul as a person who was impervious to the conditions that were all around him. That he was like some sort of a robot who continually replayed a pre-recorded message to a careless and disinterested world, and it never turned a hair on his head. You know? That he would preach the gospel, and he didn't care if people chucked him out of the synagogue, and he didn't mind if they beat him with whips, and he wasn't too worried about the fact that several times they tried to kill him with stones, and he didn't really mind that he got shipwrecked loads of times and all sorts of other highly unpleasant things happened to him because he was basically just a robot who went on doing what it was God told him to do. Of course, Paul wasn't like that. Paul was flesh and blood like you and me. Every one of those blows he felt, every one of those disappointments hurt him, every one of those situations that he had so much hope for that turned out badly were a major discouragement to him. He was just a human being like you and I. And Corinth was one of the biggest challenges of his life. And quite frankly, Paul was scared. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, he describes what he felt like when he arrived in Corinth. Here's what he says. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. Paul was scared. He was scared of Corinth. Why was he scared of Corinth? Well, maybe it was because of the cosmopolitan nature of the life of Corinth that we were talking about a moment or two ago. This was a sophisticated commercial city where people were really wealthy. They weren't thinking about the next life. They were thinking about this life. They were making a pile, and they were very comfortable. And Corinth was full of very expensive houses with lovely fittings and fixtures all these artisans were producing for them. What need did they have of the gospel? And anyway, if they did have a need of a religion, Corinth was full of all the newfangled religions that were coming into the Roman Empire from Egypt and the East. So why would they even need to bother with Christianity and this strange Jew with his odd message that had to do with some guy who was crucified by a Roman court a number of years before? Why would that possibly have any influence in a sophisticated place like Corinth? At best, Paul would look a fool. At worst, he would become a martyr. And he was scared. But God knew about his fears. Because we read in Acts 18, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, he said. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, when Paul received that vision, he could well have burst out laughing. Because if you looked at the city of Corinth in Paul's day, you know, a few months after he had arrived there, it didn't look like Jesus had anybody in that city. That place was a disaster zone from every point of view. The Jews didn't want to hear. The Greeks were far too busy enjoying themselves. I have many people in this city, Lord. Who on earth are the people you have in this city? The people the Lord had in that city were the people who were going to respond to the message of Paul when Paul summoned up the courage to give it. That's the point. And when Paul preached in Corinth, an incredible thing happened. People came to faith in Jesus in large numbers. So much so that the ministry of Paul there gained an extensive influence even throughout the whole area. We read that, for example, Paul says in Romans chapter 16 that there came to be a church in Cenchreae. This is Cenchreae, one of the two ports that were near to Corinth. Where did the church come in this port city? It obviously came from the influence of Paul preaching in Corinth. Not only so, but when Paul writes 2 Corinthians 11, verse 10, he tells us that the influence of the gospel went throughout the whole area of Achaia. This is Achaia. Achaia was the Roman province that took up all of southern Greece and most of northern Greece as well. It included a large number of important cities and influential centers, as well as large numbers of people. And Paul preaching in Corinth became influential in the whole of that area. So Paul came scared and trembling and frightened of Corinth. But what happened when he was obedient to what God had told him? When he was obedient to what God had told him, and he just did this simple thing that God had equipped him to do, about the only one thing Paul could do when he preached, when he talked about Jesus, when he helped people to understand what the Word of God had to say about this man and about who he really was. People came to faith in large numbers because faith comes from hearing. But you know what? It gets even better than that. The success of this work of Paul going on now in the house next door to the synagogue made the people in the synagogue even more miffed than they were previously. Because whilst it was bad enough to have to listen to Paul every day coming to the synagogue to talk about Jesus, it was 10 times worse when he left the synagogue and was doing it in the house next door, and all these Gentile people were flocking in to hear him, and Crispus, the guy who ran the synagogue, left the synagogue and took his family and all his friends next door into the church that Paul was building in Corinth. And if they were angry before, they were fit to be tied now, and they didn't know what to do about it. How could they stop this man? And then, around AD 51, a new proconsul came to Corinth. Proconsul was the Roman administrator for the area. And a new guy comes. His name is Gallio. And so they decide they'll chance their arm with Gallio. He's new, doesn't know anything about the city. So maybe if they make representations to him, he'll do something about Paul. So they bring Paul to the judgment seat, the Bema. This site's recently been excavated in Corinth. This is the very place where Paul stood. And Gallio said, well, what's the problem here? And the Jewish leaders, the synagogue leader was there, probably did most of the speaking. And he said, look, this guy has nothing to do with us as Jews. This guy is teaching an illegal religion. What you have to understand about the Roman Empire is this. The Roman Empire had an official state religion. okay, which was the worship of the pantheon of gods that Rome believed in. And what Rome often did when they conquered another territory was they just added the god of that territory to the pantheon. It was a really remarkably successful form of conquering, because you didn't offend the local people by telling their gods were useless because Rome had just destroyed them. You told them, your gods are really interesting, let's add them to ours. And so they just kept growing more and more and more gods. And so lots of other religions kind of got approved. One of the religions that was approved, although Rome was never allowed to include their god in its pantheon, was the Jews. So the Jewish faith was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Illegal religions in the Roman Empire were treated very harshly. They were subject to persecution. Their leaders were often killed. Their property was often confiscated. You didn't want to be in a legal religion in the Roman Empire. So what the Jewish leadership did in Corinth that day was they effectively said to Gallio, this is an illegal religion. This has nothing to do with Judaism. He's teaching doctrines we don't believe in. He's talking about people that are God that we know are not God. This guy is promoting an illegal religion, and Gallio, you need to do something about him. It was genius, except it didn't work. Because before Paul could get up onto his feet to defend himself, Gallio, the proconsul, said, whoa, hold on here wee minute. I'm listening to you guys talking. All I'm hearing here is theology, talking about religious ideas, talking about names I don't know anything about. This just sounds to me pretty typical of you Jews. I'm not interested in this. Get out. And the verb that's used in the text in Acts actually means he drove them out. He probably got the stewards of the court, who carried long rods apparently, to beat these people out of the building. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm not interested in your religion. As far as I'm concerned, it's all hocus pocus. Get out. And two amazing things resulted from that. First one was this. Gallio didn't mean to do this. But what he actually did was he declared Christianity to be a legal religion. Because he said, it's Jewish, which already was a legal religion. So what actually happened was Paul stayed in Corinth for another 18 months. Nobody could put a finger on him because the proconsul had just said that the religion he was teaching was a legal faith. Whoa. God had already said to Paul, remember Paul, I got a lot of people in this city. Maybe one of the people God had in the city was the Roman proconsul who didn't actually realize that he was doing the Lord's work. That was the first great thing. Second great thing was this. When they went outside, after they got chucked out, the leader of the synagogue received a serious beating in the street. Gallio didn't do anything about it. Now, we're not quite sure who beat him up. It could have been just the local boot boys who happened to be around and didn't like the Jews and saw an opportunity to have a go at one. And that's a possibility. The other possibility, more likely scenario, is that when they came out of the court, the retinue that was with the synagogue leader said, well, you've put us in a more difficult position than we were in before. So much for your leadership. Like, we came in here hoping that Paul would be declared illegal and would be imprisoned or maybe put to death. You've managed to get the Roman proconsul to establish his religion is legal. We can't touch him. And a fight broke out between them, and the synagogue leader got a severe beating. His name was Sosthenes. He deserved a beating for the name, never mind anything else. Sosthenes, would you call your child that? Apparently it was quite a common name in the Roman Empire. Here's the interesting thing. Paul writes the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1. And he begins the letter like he begins every letter he ever wrote. He introduces himself, tells people who the letter's from. We do that at the end of a letter. In Paul's day, they did it at the start. Start of every letter, he introduces himself, who he is. Here's how he introduces 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother, Sosthenes. Wow. What just happened there? This was the guy who led the assault on Paul, who hauled him before the judgment seat in Corinth, who got a severe beating afterwards because he made a bit of a mess of it, ends up being a Christian brother with Paul, probably now in Ephesus, writing this letter back to the church in Corinth. The leader of the synagogue, it didn't just happen once, it happened twice. Crispus, the synagogue leader, comes to faith in Christ when Paul leaves the synagogue and sets up next door. Sosthenes comes to faith in Christ after he leads the Jewish opposition against Paul before the Roman proconsul. Wow. This is what happens when people hear. How on earth could Sosthenes have become a Christian? I don't know, but just think about it for a minute. I have to assume that if he hauled Paul before the judgment seat of the local Roman proconsul, he had to prepare a case. I have to assume that to prepare that case, he had to listen to what Paul was saying. And faith comes from hearing. And when he heard, he believed. And he becomes one of Paul's closest companions, and he leaves with him. Faith comes from hearing. That's the first thing we learn. It's the first thing we get to locate ourselves in the Christian life, in our generation, in this city, not the city Paul was in Corinth at the time. Faith comes from hearing. Therefore, sharing our faith, talking about our faith to other people is the massive weapon we have in our armory. It's how this whole thing works. People come to faith when they hear. Not everybody's going to be a preacher, you know. Most of us will do our talking about Jesus not in a pulpit, not in a religious building, not in anywhere like this. We'll do it in conversations at work, at sport, you know, over a cup of coffee in a coffee shop with somebody. That's where most of our sharing of the word will take place. But actually, for some people, the call of God will be to do what I'm doing right now, to preach. And Paul says it's a really, really important part of what we do because faith comes from hearing. Now, twice in the last week, people have said to me that my job is in jeopardy. I had probably about 100 people tell me that after last Sunday who sent me messages on Facebook or texted me to say, hey, John, your son's better than you are. Just give up. And that went on for 2 or 3 days. And then on Wednesday evening, I'm sitting at the Alpha Course on Wednesday night in our coffee bar. James Crockett is doing the talk, How Can We Have Faith? And he was amazing. And I get a message on Facebook after it's over. I put up a picture of James teaching on Wednesday evening and posted about it. I got a message from somebody afterwards saying, oh, he's after your job. And you know what? I don't care. Not because I don't care about my son or I don't care about James, but because if God is calling people to be preachers among us, hallelujah, because faith comes by hearing. And we need God to call from among us a whole new generation of people who can preach, who can talk about Jesus in a public forum, who can talk about Jesus in such a way that other people get the message and understand what it means and have the opportunity to make a response. And I don't care if God calls all of you. I'll be the person who'll be more excited than anybody else, and I'll have nothing to do from one year's end to the next. And that'll be okay, because faith comes from hearing. I haven't done this very often since I came here. I don't think I've mentioned it more than a handful of times, but you know, maybe God is calling you. Maybe God is calling you. Paul was an enemy of the Christian faith when Jesus called him and appointed him to be a preacher of the gospel, probably the most successful evangelist the church has ever had. God called him, and Paul set his life apart, and even though there was opposition, and even though times he was scared out of his wits, he just kept on doing it. And every time he did it, the Christian church was planted because faith comes from hearing. And God might be calling you. People sitting here in this church this morning, and your future is to do what Paul did, because faith comes from hearing. That's our first location point. We need to give thanks to God that we live in a generation and in a culture where to preach the gospel is free and legal and open. And we need to seek that God would continue to bring among us people who can do that so that others will hear and they will get a chance to respond in faith.